Welcome to Words of Grace, radio ministry of Elder Ben Winslet, pastor of the Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. We invite you to stay tuned to today's broadcast.
Today on Words of Grace, I would like to speak to you about the subject of repentance. What does it mean to repent? Who can truly repent? What does it say about a person's soul when they repent? What is the root of repentance in a person's life? These are very important questions, as repentance is one of the most fundamental Bible subjects that you can study. We pointed out recently in a radio broadcast that the gospel, as it is preached to those whose hearts are pricked by the message, they are commanded to repent and to be baptized in the name of the Lord, according to the book of Acts, chapter 2 and verse 38. And so repentance is something that is so fundamental to the gospel message. We ought to have a firm grasp of it theologically. We ought to have a good working knowledge of the concept of repentance. As we always like to do, I'm going to share with you the definition of the word repentance and repent, and this definition comes from the Oxford English Dictionary of Historical Principles. This is probably the best dictionary for the English words that are a part of the King James translation of the Bible. The OED defines repentance as simply the act of repenting. Well, of course. So what does it mean then to repent? Well, to repent, according to the OED, means to feel contrition, to feel compunction, sorrow, or regret for something one has done or left undone. And so one definition of repentance is to feel contrition, compunction, sorrow, or regret for something one has done or left undone. In other words, one definition of repent is to regret something or regret the lack of something. Another definition of this word is to change one's mind with regard to past action or conduct through dissatisfaction with it or its results. As we think about repentance today, you might say that repentance has then a twofold definition, or that is, there are two aspects to it. First of all, you have the emotional aspect of repentance. If you notice that, to feel contrition, compunction, sorrow, or regret. If you feel contrition, compunction, sorrow, or regret, that is an emotional response. And so this is the emotional aspect of repentance. A person, when they regret something that they have done because it was wrong, not simply because they were caught, but because it was wrong, when they know from the heart and they regret that, that is a form of repentance, according to this definition. But there is also the behavioral aspect to repentance. Repentance can be a feeling. Repentance can be a change in behavior. When someone regrets something, they change their mind with regard to their action and their conduct. They impact the way they walk. They turn from something. It is a turning from one thing to another, and it affects their behavior. Now, there are times that people have repented in a sense. They changed their behavior, though they had no emotional change. They might have changed their behavior because they didn't want to get caught. They might have changed their behavior because they feared punishment. We all, in a sense, have experienced this. If you're driving 80 miles an hour down the interstate and you see half a mile in the distance that familiar look of a gray Crown Victoria with a light bar, and you all know what that is. That's a state trooper. And so when you see the state trooper's car, you immediately hit the brakes and bring your vehicle back down to the speed limit. In the state of Alabama, usually the speed limit on the interstate is 70. You might have impacted your behavior for fear of punishment, and in some regards that could be repentance, but it wasn't because you regretted emotionally that you had done anything wrong. You simply wanted to prevent yourself the repercussions of your actions. Does the Bible ever depict repentance such as that? It does, especially in the Old Testament. One great example of that is the nation of Nineveh. Nineveh repented because Jonah went there and preached God's judgment upon them. And they declared a fast. They made everyone in their nation fast. They even made the livestock fast. And because of that, God's judgment was stayed. God did not judge them the way he would have ordinarily judged them. Does that mean that everyone in Nineveh was a born-again person who was ashamed of their sin and wanted to live right in the sight of God? No, that was a self-preserving national sort of repentance. We saw that in the United States very temporarily after September 11th, 2001. People turned from their sinful ways for a brief period of time because they felt as if something terrible had happened and we were suddenly sobered and awakened to our own sinfulness. And so we turned, in a sense, from our wicked ways. That is the behavioral aspect of repentance without the emotional aspect of repentance. And it's important to understand both of these aspects. Now, concerning the gospel repentance that we observe from Acts chapter 2, for instance, this is a turning from our false notions and our sinful lifestyles in action because the Spirit of God has changed our heart, the gospel has pricked our heart, and we experience the emotional aspect of repentance first. So you hear the Word of God, and you learn that what you have done is wrong. It bears witness with the laws of God written upon your heart. And because of that remorse and compunction and contrition, your lifestyle is then changed. You change your behavior, you change the way that you live because of the emotional aspect of repentance. You have the physical or behavioral aspect of repentance. This word repentance is interesting. There are some unusual usages of this word in the Word of God. In the book of Genesis chapter 6, we learn that it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Genesis 6 and verse 6. What does this mean, that it repented the Lord that he made man on the earth? That's an interesting usage of the word repent or repentance as it relates to God. And again, this doesn't mean that God had done anything wrong. Obviously not. Far be it. God forbid. God never does anything wrong. But it did grieve him at his heart, and in that sense, it repented him that he had made man in the world. Another example of this word repent or repenting, repented being used with reference to God, is found in the book of Exodus chapter 32. This is a very interesting usage of the word. When Moses was upon the mount, you might remember that the children of Israel grew impatient, and they called upon Aaron to make an idol. He took their earrings, their gold jewelry, and he melted it down and formed a golden calf and told them that that was the God that had delivered them from Egypt, and they began to worship the golden calf. When God informs Moses of this, he says that he is going to destroy those people and raise up a nation from Moses. This is Exodus 32 and verse 10. Moses besought God, and he prays to God. He begs God not to do this because the Egyptians will say that God led them out there just to slay them in the wilderness, and God's name would be impugned. And Moses also appeals to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Remember the promises, your word, that you gave to these men, that you'll multiply your seed as the stars of heaven. And as Moses petitions God, based upon the honor and glory of his name and also his past promises, we read in verse 14, "And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people." Now you may be thinking, "Pastor, aha, we've got you. We know that you believe in the immutability of God, that God doesn't change, that he is sovereign, that he is the king that sits upon a throne, that he isn't fickle, and yet here we have an occurrence of God changing his mind, as it were." That's really not the case. You see, God is immutable, and a part of God's immutability is that he is slow to wrath and rich in mercy. And when Moses appeals to God in mercy, when he is an intercessor for the people of Israel in this moment, he appeals to a part of God's nature that is elicited quicker and in greater abundance than God's wrath, that is God's mercy. When Moses petitions God, it says, "The Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people." God did not judge them the way that he could judge them through Moses' intercession. And We have a beautiful picture in that example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses, in a sense, did the very same thing that the Lord Jesus has done for us. He interceded on our behalf, appealing unto God and his promises, and the wrath of God was stayed. There's another interesting usage of this word repent in the book of Hebrews chapter 12 as it relates to a very wicked man, a very carnal man, an unregenerate, unrighteous man, Esau. The Bible says some interesting things about Esau in Malachi and Romans chapter 9. Esau is a man that God hated. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Many people like to explain that away, but you should simply believe what the Bible said about it. God loved Jacob and he hated Esau. As we read in Romans 9, he'll show mercy to whom he'll show mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. God chose to show mercy on Jacob, and he hated Esau, and that is his prerogative, that is his will. Regarding Esau and the concept of repentance, in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 16, we read, "Lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterwards, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears." What does this mean? Esau found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. This doesn't mean that Esau tried to turn to God and follow God and tried to get saved and God just wouldn't have him. What Esau was desiring to undo was the loss of his birthright. And so when Esau sought to find repentance with tears, what he was seeking repentance for is the selling of his birthright for a morsel of meat, as verse 16 says. In other words, all the crying in the world did not undo what Esau had done when he sold his birthright to Jacob. And that's the sense of this word repentance here in Hebrews chapter 12. Esau could not find repentance, that is the undoing of the selling of his birthright, though he wept and he cried and he lamented it, there was no undoing what he had already done. Now, transitioning into a sort of gospel repentance and the compunction that the heart of a regenerated person experiences, we turn first to the book of 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. In 2 Peter 3:9, we read, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." What does that passage mean? To remind you of the context, 2 Peter 3 is about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not about the destruction of Jerusalem. It's not about some national judgment upon Israel. It's about the last day, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be destroyed, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth and all the works that are in therein shall be burned up. And we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. This is the last day. It's the day of the Lord. And Peter reminds them in writing this second epistle, he stirs up their pure minds by way of remembrance that the prophets and the Lord Jesus told that he will come again on the last day and destroy the world, raise the dead, judge the wicked, and place his sheep on his right hand where they will be with him in glory forevermore. But Peter says that there will be scoffers in the last days, walking after their own lust, questioning his coming. Where is the promise of his coming, they ask in verse 4. For since the beginning of creation, all things continue as they were. And he appeals to another judgment. They're willingly ignorant of the first time God judged the entire world in the days of Noah in the flood. So in verse 8, he says, "Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day," indicating to us that it will be thousands of years between when he wrote and the coming of Christ again. And as we know it, there have been 2,000 years since the Lord Jesus left, and he has not yet come. Now, why has Jesus not returned, you might ask? Look at verse 9. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise." That's what the subject matter is. That's what the context is. The Lord is not slack. He is not lazy. He is not distracted. He is not confused. He has not forgotten about us. He is not slack, as some men count slackness, specifically the scoffers that say, "Where is the promise of his coming?" but is long-suffering to usward. Now, the most important word in that verse to grasp its context is the word usward. To whom does Peter write 2 Peter? Well, look at chapter 3 and verse 1. The second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you. To whom did Peter write 1 Peter? Because 2 Peter is his second epistle. His first epistle is written to 1 Peter 1:1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. He's writing to the elect of God, to those who are chosen of God. And he says that the Lord is not slack, but he's long-suffering to usward, usward being the elect of God, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is unwilling that a single elect person will perish. It will not happen. He is unwilling. That means that there's no possibility of it occurring, but that they shall all come to repentance. What does it mean to come to repentance here? Well, remember that first definition, to feel contrition, compunction, sorrow, or regret. The soul of a man that is born again experiences the sting of sin. Now, that doesn't mean that they're all perfectly obedient. It doesn't mean that they don't fall into sin, even destructive sin. But when a person is born again, they have a new nature in them that laments and mourns over sin. And that's what Peter means here by the word repentance, that they should all come to repentance, that they will all be changed from death in sin to life in Christ, that they would all be given this heart that mourns over their own sinfulness. So you might word it this way: God isn't slack, Jesus hasn't forgotten about us, as some people think, but he's actually long-suffering, not willing that any of the elect should perish, but that every single elect person would be changed from death in sin to life in Christ, that they would all be quickened when they were dead in trespasses and in sins. So Jesus then is waiting to come back until the last child of God be born of the Spirit. Now, speaking of the why there, why would he describe this as a state of repentance? Remember that the word repentance means to feel sorrow and regret for something that one has done. When you're born of the Spirit of God, you struggle, you lament the sins of your past. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't sin, and it doesn't mean that you don't even enjoy sin in the moment. Surely David enjoyed the sin with Bathsheba in the flesh in the moment that he sinned. But there is a remorse over sin that comes with the new birth. Why do we feel remorse over sin when we are born of the Spirit? Look at Hebrews chapter 8. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their heart, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. God writes his laws upon the heart of his children. Every single born-again person has the law of God written on their heart. Every single born-again person knows God intimately. And this is a knowledge that they do not teach one another. It is a knowledge that God himself and God himself alone teaches. When the law of God is written on your heart, you suddenly know that it's wrong to murder. You know from the heart that it's wrong to steal. You know from the heart that it's wrong to lie. You know from the heart that it's wrong to commit sexual sin. And because you know that from the heart, when you do those things, you regret. You feel guilty for what you have done. When you look back at your life and the time that you relished in that, you feel remorse for what you previously have done. That is to say, you feel contrition, compunction, sorrow, or regret for something you have done, and that is literally one of the definitions of the word repent. And every child of God is given a nature within them that feels that way. And we also have the flesh, our entire lives that we contend with, that is running the complete opposite direction than what the Spirit, what the nature of Christ would point us towards. And so we have this warfare within us at all times, and our lives will be guided by whichever of those two natures we feed and nurture the most. And mark my word, the flesh, Satan, his wicked ones, they absolutely want to destroy you. But you have this nature after the new birth that mourns over sin. And every born-again person has this nature that regrets and sorrows over our sinful ways. As we think about repentance for the time remaining, I want you to understand that the root of repentance is the grace of God. In the book of Romans chapter 2, as Paul is rebuking people who judge others while they themselves do sinful things, he poses this question to them, "Despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" He's, again, rebuking those who would judge others who were inexcusable themselves. And so he is confronting what we would call today Phariseeism in the church, specifically the church at Rome. But notice that statement. Do you despise God's goodness and forbearance and long-suffering on who? On other sinners like us, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? What is the root of repentance in a child of God's life? And I don't mean the Nineveh repentance, the self-preservation repentance. I mean the sorrow over sin that even leads to, at times, a change in lifestyle. What is the root of that in our lives? Simply put, the goodness of God leads us to repentance. God, in his long-suffering, in his mercy, in his grace, does write his laws upon our heart, and it is his goodness that leads us to repentance. I love the passage from Jeremiah that he has loved us with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness has he drawn us. We are in a relationship with him, as it were. We are his sons because he loved us. This is a religion of grace and mercy and peace and love and joy. Think of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. That's the fruit that God's indwelling has in our lives. Those are attributes that spring from God, meaning that they were first in God. Those are the traits that God has towards his children. He loves us. He is long-suffering towards us. He cares for us. He is patient with us. He's merciful to us. And it is his goodness that brings us to repentance, that leads us to repentance. Initially, you might say, the first cause of repentance, of true biblical New Testament repentance, is the grace of God in the heart of a man. It is the root and spring of repentance. Now, at the same time, hearing a biblical rebuke also causes us to pursue repentance. We hear the Word of God read, and what we read says that we have done something wrong. When we realize that we have done something wrong according to the Word of God, it bears witness with the Holy Spirit in our hearts, and this biblical rebuke we hear causes our heart to sorrow, which also leads to repentance. Now, this, of course, is after the new birth, as was the case with Corinth. You might remember that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians to the church at Corinth. The church at Corinth hears this letter. They sorrow over the letter that was received and the rebukes of the Apostle Paul, and that sorrow led them to repent. Now, remember, the church at Corinth was not a group of unregenerate people. These are baptized church members. These are people who know and love Jesus, but they were very carnal in their behavior. If anyone ever tells you there's no such thing as a carnal Christian, they need to consult 1 Corinthians, because Paul said, you're carnal, even babes in Christ. They're spiritually immature. They were carnal. And I'll take the word of God over the words of modern celebrity preachers. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul says, I rejoice not that you were made sorry. I'm not simply glad that I made you sad, but that you sorrowed to repentance. You turned again from your sins, which tells us that we need to repent over and over and over. Repentance isn't one of those things, oh, I repented. I did that once, and that settles it for my entire life. We wrestle with sin every day. We need to continually pursue repentance and continually repent for the things that we do that are wrong. For you were made sorry after a godly sort, or godly manner, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 7:9, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. We didn't damage you. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. In other words, they were delivered from the effects of the sin in their life when they repented, and they repented because of godly sorrow. Now, godly sorrow in this case, again, the root of sorrow over their sins was the presence of the Holy Spirit in their heart, but they were also sorry because Paul had written them a letter of rebuke. And so we see how the preaching and the presence of the Holy Spirit interact in such a way as to bring a sorrow in our lives and our hearts that leads to repentance in our walk. And this has happened to us so many times in our lives. You might be struggling with a sin, no one knows about it but you and the Lord, and the gospel comes in power, and you begin to feel guilty for what you've done, you sorrow over it, and that unpleasant experience causes you to forsake it, to confess it to Christ, to turn from it, and to walk in a better way. That's how this works in the life of a born-again child of God over and over and over again. The godly sorrow works to repentance, to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. So there's a different type of sorrow and a different type of reaction or a different type of result. But these people had sorrowed after a godly sort, and they had turned from their sins. Now, we close in the book of Luke 15 as we consider just briefly the fact that there is rejoicing in heaven over every single sinner that repents. Now, you already understand that repentance is a byproduct of the Holy Spirit in your life. You understand that every child of God will have the sorrow of sin. And as we hear the word, we experience his godly sorrow, and the sorrow leads us to impact our ways, our walk. So the question then remains, when I experience this sorrow, do I even need to bother repenting? Does God care to receive me? I feel so unworthy. I don't feel like I can stand in his presence. I feel as if I am just a complete failure, a sinner, and so rotten. I can't be in the presence of God, and he wouldn't even have me. But did you know that's not true? In the book of Luke chapter 15, publicans and sinners drew near to hear Jesus. They were moved by him. They yearned for him. They loved him. Why? Because grace was in their heart. But the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, well, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Jesus gave three parables in Luke 15. The parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the prodigal son. In all three of these cases, the moral of the story of the parable is that there is joy in heaven over every sinner that repents. I want you to understand that whether it be the first time you've ever experienced sorrow over sin, or the 500th time that you felt sorrow over your sin and you turned from it, when you turn from your sin because you love Jesus, heaven rejoices. Again, I'm Ben Winslet, thanking you for listening to Words of Grace today, inviting you to write and let us know that you're listening to the broadcast, and also to tune in again next week at this time. Until then, may the Lord's richest blessings be yours, is my prayer.
If you enjoy the messages you hear on Words of Grace, consider this your invitation to visit a Primitive Baptist church in your community. An online directory is available at marchtozion.com. Copies of this and other broadcasts are available for download on iTunes and on our website. And finally, Words of Grace is a listener-supported program. To contact us, address your correspondence to Words of Grace Radio, 641 Moontown Road, Brownsboro, Alabama, 35741, or visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.